Well, I will invite you to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is good for us to be together in the presence of the Lord this morning. I'm so thankful that we can gather and sing songs of praise to Him, that we can encourage one another. And I hope that as we study together, that the things we are thinking about together are going to be helpful to us. And we're going to be talking about something very basic, and it's important to, I think, constantly come back to this, because this, and I hope that what we can demonstrate in this lesson, is that what we're talking about this morning is a foundation, and we cannot build our faith in Christ without feeling confident about what we're going to talk about this morning and understanding how to make a case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll notice the importance that Paul places on this event. He begins at the beginning of the chapter by reaffirming that the gospel he had preached in Corinth included the resurrection. And now it says that there are some among you who say there is no resurrection from the dead in verse 12. Christ has been preached that he's raised from the dead. So how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So the idea of a materialistic or a naturalistic faith in Christ without miracles and without the resurrection, Paul says it's not possible. It would be empty. It would be meaningless. The hope of forgiveness, our hope for future, for a future beyond this world and this life, is all based on the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It was the certification of his deity, I think we'll see as we go through this lesson. And it is presented as the ultimate piece of evidence for our hope. And so the resurrection is crucial to our confidence in what we have as Christians. And so we're going to talk about these things and talk about, I think, you know, we think about these things along the way from time to time, but they're important to keep before us. We have good reasons to believe what we believe about Jesus. First of all, I will begin by recognizing and acknowledging that the claims of Jesus are not ordinary. There's not a lot of people that have the following that Jesus has who would make the claim that they were raised from the dead and that they're reigning at God's right hand. And I would just say that even in Jesus' day, in Matthew chapter 16, the claims that Jesus was making about himself in that day and time were difficult for people to wrestle with. When he asked the apostles, "Who are men saying that I am?" Well, they got a lot of different answers. Some said that you're John the Baptist returned from the dead. Some say that maybe you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And of course, the apostles said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The claims are not ordinary. And those of us maybe who have been raised studying the Bible, we've been taught the Bible, we may be inclined to believe. And we may want to believe, and we may be biased, and I would say that in some ways we are biased. We are all biased. But I would like to look at John chapter 7 with you and see that bias does not go one way. John chapter 7, in verse 52, as Nicodemus is kind of trying to defend Jesus, not necessarily as overtly as we might expect, but Nicodemus at least says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him. In other words, we don't condemn a man to death. without a trial and without hearing some explanation about what someone has done or said. And they said in verse 52, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So Jesus was claiming to be a prophet, claiming to be the Messiah. And they said, look, there is no passage of Scripture that suggests that the Messiah or any other prophet would arise out of Galilee. That's what they said. We don't need a trial. We know what the Scriptures say, and we know what Jesus is saying. Well, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9 with me, if you will. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. And actually, Matthew quotes this at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Isaiah says in verse 1, predicted a time that there would be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me, same chapter. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. But verse 1 is what I wanted you to key in on. That there was going to be a light shining in Galilee. A time when these tribes and their territories had been oppressed because of judgment in Old Testament times. Isaiah looked to a time in the future when there would be a light shining in Galilee. And in verses 6 and 7, is anybody confused, unclear, that he's talking about the time of the Messiah? The coming of a child from the house of David, reigning over his kingdom with justice and righteousness. And I want you to remember what they said back in John chapter 7. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And we know what the Scripture says. We know what Jesus cannot be who he says he is. Their argument for not believing in Jesus was a bad argument. There's no passage that says a prophet will arise out of Galilee. We just found one. What's the problem? They're biased. In chapter 7, they are talking about how to put a man to death who hasn't even been convicted of a crime. They've already made up their mind about what they want to do and what they're going to do. So how can you convince someone who is in this state of mind? We all have biases. We need to be on guard about our own biases because there are sometimes questions come up in the Scriptures. And if we are dishonest about what the Scriptures are saying, people are going to recognize that. And it's going to work against what we want. You know, sometimes we talk about doing what God says because he said so. And there is some principle to be understood there. And there are some things that we just have to accept without seeing. And maybe even there are some things that we can never know. But God wants us to have confidence. And confidence in things that we can't see, there needs to be some evidence from that. There needs to be good evidence. And that's how the Bible presents its case to us. Look in Luke chapter 1. Yes, there are some things that we may never know. Maybe even some things we can't know. Sometimes you've heard the old philosopher's question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, that's just a question kind of abstract, silly. The answer to that wouldn't even matter if we could answer it. Notice how Luke describes what he is writing to Theophilus. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, this is verse 1, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, We're not talking about secondhand stories that we've heard three or four generations later. I'm writing to you the things that I heard from eyewitnesses. There were people who saw these things happen. That's not once upon a time. That's someone who's trying to establish that this is a historical account. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Theophilus, I want you to have confidence in the things that you have been taught. How are you going to have that confidence? I have investigated carefully the things that I have heard from eyewitnesses, and I am writing them down in an orderly account. Luke is telling us, I am trying to present a historical picture of Jesus to you, Theophilus. I'm not telling you, hey, I'm inspired, and so just believe what I say no matter what. That's not the way the case for Jesus or the resurrection is presented, not even in the Bible. Sometimes, and I think Doy Moyer talked about this a few years back when he was with us, sometimes we talk about the minimal historical facts of the resurrection. And so what we're doing, we're reducing the argument and the case to just what even skeptical scholars will accept about what happened, and begin to make an argument from there. You might say, well, why would you do that? Because these facts are so historically basic, when you have skeptics even accepting them, that you don't have to talk to someone about inspiration of the scriptures. That can come later. You just say, look, let's see what the accounts of the Gospels are showing us as we set them side by side. What are the facts of at least what the writers of the Gospels and the writer of Acts believed? Here's a list of things that even skeptical scholars will generally accept: that Jesus died by crucifixion, that he was buried, and that the tomb was found empty on the third day after his death. That the disciples were grieved after Jesus died, but they believed that they saw Jesus alive again. You know, this is the minimal historical case. They believed they saw Jesus alive again. And because of this, they went through radical transformations in which they were willing to die for what they believed. And, you know, that's significant. Of course, we know that people have been willing to die for things that they believe in. But here is the difference between a lot of people and the apostles. They were the ones saying, we have seen Jesus alive with our own eyes. If they were lying about that, if there was any shred of doubt in their mind, if they were fabricating the story, they knew it better than anyone else. And if they were, you know, if they were really bad men, it is unlikely that they would have been willing to die for something that they knew was a lie. The resurrection message became the main theme of the preaching in the first century. And we saw that when we were studying the book of Acts. Jesus is alive, and we have seen him with our own eyes. Here's something significant to consider about the story. The message spread from Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was killed, where there should have been the most certainty about whether or not Jesus was alive again. The church was born and increased quickly, with Sunday as the primary day in which they came together for worship. A man named James, who was a skeptical brother of Jesus, was converted based on the belief that he saw the resurrected Jesus. That's in Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, also a skeptic, was converted to Christ, believing that he actually saw the risen Christ. So the minimal historical case for the resurrection becomes, okay, these things all happened. What is the best explanation that brings them all together? And the fact that we know that many skeptical scholars accept these facts, one of the ways that we know they accept these facts is when they try to offer alternative explanations. When they try to say, well, yeah, the tomb was empty, the disciples stole the body. But what happens when arguments like that are made, what is being is admitted is that there is a real historical controversy that needs to be explained. And so, What Doy even says in a book that he wrote, when you want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have to appeal to subjective, obscure, or questionable arguments. make the case for the resurrection from the facts that are knowable and accepted by most who have studied them. And you know, you will run into some people who will say Jesus never lived. And you have to take a different approach to those people. But most of the honest, even the critical and skeptical scholars will admit that Jesus lived on the earth and all of the things that we just talked about happened. And so you begin to make a case for the resurrection, not on, well, we believe the resurrection because, you know, we believe the Bible is inspired. No, let's start with a basic historical case for the resurrection. And I'm going to show you in just a moment how that will eventually lead us to the subject of inspiration. Of course, think about the idea that we are dealing with eyewitnesses. Yes, we all have biases. Do you think the apostles were biased about anything? If they were human beings, they were biased about something. And I'm sure that because of the time that they spent with Jesus, they had loyalty to Jesus, they had strong opinions about Jesus and who he was, and you know, they wouldn't even considered the fact that Jesus was the Christ, they wouldn't even consider that an opinion. We know you're the Christ. You know, they were convinced that they had seen enough evidence to accept that as a fact. But we go back to the idea of how much they suffered. They all suffered. Historical accounts seem to confirm that they were all eventually killed, executed, or killed by persecutors. And Paul asks this question, okay, you know, putting himself in the shoes of an apostle, in the shoes of a skeptic even. In verse 30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour if the dead don't rise, if Christ hasn't been raised? Why do I endure all this this persecution? He says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The apostles were biased, but one of the things that Paul appeals to is the persistent suffering and persecution they faced, and they did not give up the message that we have seen Jesus alive again. That is a unique kind of testimony. It makes it very unlikely that they were lying. That 12 and then later Paul, 13 men could not be compelled to renounce Christ. Even at the threat of death and eventually the point of death, they could not be compelled to renounce Christ. They were convinced that they had seen him alive. And it's not one or two people, it's 12, it's 13 men. And then Paul talks about James in 1 Corinthians 13, and he talks about hundreds of brethren. Sometimes there's just an attitude, there is a bias that is apparent, that people writing today are, you know, almost seem to think that maybe they're in a better position to know what really happened than the apostles. Or sometimes it's just very dismissive. You know, well, I've never seen a miracle. Okay, well, you've never seen a miracle. What are the apostles telling us? And what is the weight of the evidence of their testimony? If someone's going to refute the apostles' claims, they need to do it on the basis of comparable evidence. We need something comparable. If anything exists, we need something that's serious, not dismissive. We need something that is old and substantial and corroborated. We need something that has been verified to have some weight and some veracity to it, because people had to suffer to put the information out there. Peter and John wrote about being eyewitnesses. You know, they'll make the point, we didn't receive secondhand information. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we were on the mountain when God spoke to him from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And, you know, this is significant. It's a secondary argument, but billions of people living today believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So the issue can't be easily dismissed. We can't just say, oh, it's not significant. Nobody believes this anyway. There are people. There is a credible group of people, and there is historical information for this case. And so think about it in those terms. I think there's something else maybe that we learn as we continue to watch the story unfold when you think about the significance of Sunday. Until the first century, and the first Christians were Jews, and until the first century, for 1,400 years, 1,400 years, the weekly day of worship was Saturday, the seventh day. The Sabbath day was the weekly day of worship for the Jews. But then, in Acts chapter 20, we see them coming together to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, on Sunday. In 1 Corinthians 16, we see them coming together to take up the collection for the saints on the first day of the week, on Sunday. 1,400 years they've been coming together. The weekly day of worship has been Saturday. And then in the first century, they begin to meet on the first day of the week. Look in Matthew chapter 28. Do we have any idea what might have caused the shift in these early Jewish worshipers? You remember one of the minimal historical facts of the resurrection was the fact that the disciples began to worship on the first day of the week. In verse 28, after the Sabbath, or I'm sorry, verse 1. Got you turning all over the place. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. In verse 6 it says, Jesus is not here, he is risen, just as he said, come see the place where he is laying. When was this? The first day of the week. See, there's this dramatic shift. And the reason it was a dramatic shift, because it was a change in a behavior that had followed a pattern for 1,400 years. And now there's this shift to the first day of the week. This was a significant change in behavior, and I believe it is evident that this change was linked to the resurrection message. So I think some of these things will help us to understand why Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. And Jesus himself did this. He pointed to his resurrection as the ultimate sign of his claims. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection demonstrated some things about the story and the claims of Jesus. First of all, throughout his time on the earth, he had been proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was near. And I think what the resurrection demonstrated was that the kingdom of Jesus could not be prevented, even when he voluntarily surrendered to his enemies. Paul knew that the basic historical facts of the resurrection would serve as strong evidence for the resurrection even after miracles ceased. So we live in a time where we don't see miracles. And I think from the New Testament, we have a pretty good idea that God planned to do it that way, that there was going to be a point when there would no longer be miracles after the words of the gospel had been confirmed. And so Paul points to the resurrection, to the historical case for Jesus being raised from the dead. But now I want to think about something with you. If we accept the New Testament as historically reliable, if we accept, based on the historical facts, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, where was that intended to lead us? It was intended to lead us to the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. And so now, for the rest of our time, I want to talk a little bit about some of the implications of the resurrection. Certainly more could be said about the idea of establishing a historical case for the resurrection and arguing about it from that standpoint. And if you need to go through that process, go through that process, if you think I can help you go through that process, I'd be willing to definitely try to help you to be convinced from the historical record that Jesus was raised from the dead. What is the best explanation that brings all the facts together? But if we have accepted those facts, what's the next step? What is implied? I think a very important implication of the resurrection is that we can believe what Jesus believed. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. As Jesus is describing describing a judgment to come, he compares it to the judgment in Noah's day when God flooded the earth with water. He says, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." This is what I want to say here. If we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, we believe that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, then we can believe what Jesus believed. And Jesus believed in the flood. Jesus believed the flood was real. You know, we talk about, you know, the things that we believe sometimes just because. The reason, when there's a command sometimes that we don't necessarily exactly understand, the reason that we accept it and try to apply it to our lives is because there is something that we do understand that causes us to trust that. I've never seen the flood. I never will. It happened thousands and thousands of years ago. But I believe in the flood because I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and Jesus believed in the flood. There's a lot of debate in our world about the beginning of the world, where the universe came from. No one's going to be able to see that or reproduce that event. I believe that the world was made in 6 days because that's what Jesus believed. Matthew chapter 19, when he talked to the Pharisees about marriage and divorce, he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh.'" That's Genesis 2. It's creation account. This is the way God made man and woman. This was the purpose that God had in mind for man and woman as husband and wife, as companions. I believe in the creation because Jesus believed in the creation. And I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I think that's a powerful and important implication. And I also think it helps us to realize that there is something for us to stand on. You know, we're not just saying, "I believe the Bible because my parents taught me the Bible." I believe the Bible because I believe in Jesus. I believe the facts, the evidence are there to demonstrate that he was raised from the dead. And so that takes me to the next step. I can believe what Jesus and the apostles that he sent, I can believe what they say about how I'm supposed to live. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul talks about baptism as a burial, dying with Christ. We are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might also walk in newness of life. The resurrection is about new life, being revived from deadness. And so it is, if I believe in the resurrection, I believe what Paul says here, it would be dishonest for me to walk in my old ways while claiming to be a new creation. I'm a new creation. Well, why are you walking in those old, dead ways? What has Jesus said to us about how we ought to live? And you know, we may not understand baptism completely. We may not understand why Paul said it's necessary to confess Jesus with our mouths in Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. But do we believe Jesus has been raised? Do we believe that Jesus is Lord? We may not even believe that it's possible to love someone who is behaving like an enemy. Do you realize that Jesus tells us to love our enemies? How do I do that? I don't think I can do that. Do we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? If we do, then we have good reasons to try to do what Jesus tells us to do, to try to live the way he tells us to live. And it's not blind faith to accept those difficult commands or the commands that we don't understand if we are accepting them on the basis that we believe in Jesus. I think that's a powerful and important implication. The last one I'll look at with you is the idea of what Jesus says about life after death. We can believe that too. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 10. So the church in Smyrna is facing persecution. They're living in tribulation and poverty. And he says in verse 10, things are about to get worse. But do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christians can face death with hope because Jesus has promised to give the faithful a crown of life after death, something to live for after death, something to be prepared to face after death. And you know why I believe that? Because I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus promised to deliver us from sin and death. He promised us that we'll live with him again forever in heaven. And just think, is there a better way that God could have verified this promise to us besides Jesus dying and being raised from the dead himself? In Acts chapter 17, Paul connects the judgment with the resurrection. He says, we can believe that a judgment is coming because God has raised his Son from the dead. In verses 30 and 31, Paul says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There will be a judgment of all men, and I believe that because I believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It will be a perfect judgment in righteousness, and it will be a judgment of all men everywhere and of all men who have ever lived. And Paul tells us that the only way to prepare is to repent and to turn away from our sins, to live for Jesus. And that's the invitation that we are going to offer at this time. A lot more could be said about the historical case for the resurrection. But I hope that maybe we have demonstrated this process, that there is a legitimate historical case to be made for the resurrection. And if Jesus lived and died and his disciples believed that he was raised from the dead and they were, that drastically changed their lives, and if we accept the explanation of the resurrection, then we can accept all of Jesus' claims. Are you in need of the salvation that's in Christ this morning? The resurrection signifies that a judgment is coming, but what Jesus wants to give you is hope and eternal life. He died to make that possible, and he was raised to give us confidence in our hope. If you need to respond to the gospel, we're going to sing a song, and we hope that you'll come.